Oh, Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your incredible word. We thank you that it is a word which is forever alive, forever relevant, forever necessary. Lord, it's a word which is forever there for you to speak to us. Lord, this morning, would you open up our eyes and our hearts, our minds and our ears, our eyes, and anything else that needs opening up so that we can soak up everything you have for us. And Lord, nobody, absolutely nobody needs to hear from me, but we all need to hear from you. We need to hear your word, and we need to hear it strongly and obey it willingly. So we ask that you bless us this morning as we just look at this short passage. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's kind of a pretty familiar passage, I guess, certainly if you're regularly in Christian circles. But I wonder how much we know about the man who's been dubbed Doubting Thomas. Let's just check him out a little bit, shall we, before we check out his 5 minutes of fame, as it were. Well, firstly, our text tells us something, doesn't it? Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, simply because that was what his name meant. Thomas meant the twin. Possibly it was because he was a twin, or possibly because he looked like somebody else, but we've no idea, but that was his name. So we know that about him. We know he's one of the 12, and that was his name. We also know that he was a brave man. Do you know he's a brave man? Thomas is a very brave man. He's a brave man who's willing to die for Jesus. Check it out. John 11:16. We can read this. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go so that we may die with him." He was up for it. And it wasn't just a throwaway line. This was Thomas being brave. Not only that, but Thomas wasn't afraid to ask questions, because in John 14:15, it is good old Tom who says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And just think, if Thomas hadn't asked that, we may never have had the next great verse that we read there. Because Jesus says what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And we also know, don't we, from our text, that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Why wasn't he there? Well, we don't know, but I do love this quote from a good biblical scholar who went to be with the Lord not that long ago, called Warren Wiersbe. And he said this on this subject: "Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss meeting with God's people on the Lord's day. Because Thomas was not there, he missed seeing Jesus Christ, hearing his words of peace, and receiving his commission and gift of spiritual life. He had to endure a week of fear and unbelief when he could have been experiencing joy and peace instead. Remember Thomas when he attempted to stay home from church. You never know what special blessing you might miss." Good old Warren Wiersbe. And I think he's right. Anyway, verse 25 goes on. "The other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" In Greek, that's what is called the imperfect tense going on there, which means they were literally going on and on and on to Thomas, telling him about Jesus' appearance. Well, they would, wouldn't they? It was exciting. It was amazing. And they knew that it was just an incredible thing. But Thomas, wow, just imagine Thomas. "Hey, Tom, we saw Jesus. Did we mention that? Cool. By the way, Jesus dropped in when you're out, Thomas. Oh, twinny boy, you missed the most amazing thing. There we were, praying, when Jesus turned up." So how does Thomas respond? Well, I guess he's a bit hacked off, because he says, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails, place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side," nice, "I will never believe." Never, not having it. Now, poor Thomas does get a bit of bad press, doesn't he? If you were a philosopher, you might call him a classical empiricist. Well, you might say that, but you'd be showing off, I think, wouldn't you, if you're using words like that? The rest of us would just say that for Thomas, seeing is believing. Now, I can picture him with a serious shaking of the head going on. He says, look, no way. You lot, you're all crazies. I won't believe unless. I won't believe unless. I wonder, maybe that'd be you. Could it be? You won't believe unless Christianity passes your series of scientific tests. If it's not you, you may know some people like this. But have you ever thought about that fact? The fact that you believe in all sorts of things that you can't see and you believe in them all the time. Have you ever seen electricity? I guess not. You won't have done. Most of you are unlikely to have shoved your hand in a fuse box at any point, I guess. You see the effect of electricity then, but you still don't see electricity. Have you ever seen germs with your naked eye? You won't have done. But I don't suppose you're going to be eating your lunch off the toilet seat either, are you? They exist, but you haven't seen them. Yeah, maybe that's a bit too much, but you get the point. There are so many things that we believe and we haven't seen. Now, I understand, I may be wrong, but I understand that the places like India and Malaysia and Bulgaria, Australia, and even a place called America, they exist. But do they really? Because I've never seen them. Anyway, back to Thomas. Can you imagine the week he'd had? All his mates had changed characters. They are changed characters, and yet he can't quite bring himself to believe what they're telling him. It's like he's being pulled violently in two directions, torn between hope and still that fear. Just look, though, how gently Jesus deals with our doubts and our unbelief. 8 days later. This is interesting because historical experts tell us that this was just an expression. Actually, it was meaning it was a week later. Now, I'm not saying they couldn't count, but you know, that's apparently the gist of it. This was next Sunday night. It's just the way they counted both Sundays in their reckoning. So this was the following Sunday, same time, same place, same people. Oh, but Thomas is there. They're still in Jerusalem. But this time, Thomas made it to church. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is a bit of deja vu going on here for those who were there, isn't it? Because we saw this last week. This is exactly what happened when he came to them the first time, when Thomas was absent. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, Thomas really needed to hear that from Jesus, didn't he? Peace be with you. Do you know why he needed to hear that? For the same reason that we all need to hear that. Because the truth is, there is no peace, no real true peace in anybody's heart where there is unbelief. We live in a world that is wracked not just by war, it is, but by a lack of real, genuine peace. You won't have it without Jesus. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hands there and place it in my side." Now, this is interesting, I think, because just as Thomas, with his struggling faith, had laid out some pretty strong conditions, Jesus graciously came and met those conditions. What a God we have, don't we? But, you know, somehow I reckon it's unlikely that Jesus was finding that Thomas was shoving his hand in his side, taking him up on that nice offer of getting really gory in a kind of gory show-and-tell session. I don't think it went on. Just imagine if you were Thomas and suddenly not only is Jesus standing right in front of you, eyeball to eyeball, but you realise that he knew word for word what you had said in your unbelief. Well, I guess we don't have to imagine, do we? Because Jesus does know word for word our thoughts and our speech. What are the last words that Jesus said in that sentence? I haven't read them yet, but he said this. "Do not disbelieve, but believe. Those are some very important words, five very important words. They are not just a throwaway line, because Jesus has proved Thomas wrong. It's not that. Now, there is a really important lesson for us here. Being a believer does not just happen. You must choose to become a believer. You must choose to follow Jesus. You are not just going to wake up one morning as a believer. You have to make a choice. You have to choose to believe the Lord. Not just believe him, but believe in him, on him, whichever way you want to put it. Seems to me that often as an individual will come along and kind of get a bit religious or know something, often an individual will not believe the Lord, not because they don't have enough evidence. I know the evidence stacks up. We can talk evidence if you want. We haven't got time now, but I'm happy to talk about it at any other point. But it is not because the evidence is there. It's because they simply don't want to believe. They want to be right. They want to set the rules. They want what they want. And they want to live their lives the way they want. And Jesus can be very inconvenient in that way. So they look at Jesus and they make the biggest mistake they will ever make in eternity. They say, nah, thanks mate. Nah, I'm good. How wrong they are on a number of levels. But praise God. Not Thomas. No, verse 28 tells us that Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now that is an important verse. Now, of course, it was important for Thomas, but it's also an important statement too for every Christian since. You see, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he's declaring Jesus' deity. And Jesus doesn't say, no, 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 don't call me God. No, Jesus accepts Thomas's worship as the sovereign Lord God. And you know, the Bible is really clear about this, completely clear on who should be worshipped. It is God, and it is God alone. A good example of how important this is can be picked up in Revelation 22. Some more homework for you later. Revelation 22. You'll find that John is writing down the things he saw in this revelation. And at one point, John falls down to worship the angel before him because he's completely taken away by all this. He's blown away by it all. And so you can pick it up on chapter 22 and start with verse 8. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Full stop. And the next sentence, very short. Worship God. Yet when Thomas calls Jesus his Lord and his God, Jesus accepts the title. It's his to accept. Now, there are plenty of times in the Gospels where you'll find Jesus has already claimed to be God. Now, you could try John 8:58 or maybe John 10:30 as starters, and you'll study later. You might find some others. You will find some others if you study. But here, we've got such a clear picture, haven't we? A clear picture to point out to those who will say things like, well, you know, Jesus, oh, he was a nice bloke, wasn't he? I like the idea of Jesus. Seemed quite good. Said some nice things. Yeah, but he's not God, is he? I mean, he says he is, but he can't be, can he? He says he is. Thomas says he is. God says of himself, I am that I am that I am. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did Thomas say? He is my Lord and my God. Now, I know I've quoted C.S. Lewis plenty of times on this, but this is such a great quote. It's one of my favourites, so I've got to throw it out there again. You'll have heard it before, I'm sure, if you've been here much. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would not. He would either be a lunatic on the level of man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. My Lord and my God, said Thomas. And so it turns out for Thomas that seeing was believing. But just as Jesus was merciful and gracious to Thomas, he still gives him a gentle ticking off, doesn't he? Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Thomas had had a faithless week, hadn't he? I wonder how many of us have a faithless life. Hebrews 11:6 put it like this, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So yes, for Thomas, seeing was believing. But Jesus' message to us is not seeing is believing. It is trusting is believing. Believing is seeing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Blessed are those who believe even in the pitch black when there are no stars shining. Blessed are those who believe when the sun hasn't shone for days in their lives. Blessed are those who believe when there's not a single friendly voice among the crowd. To believe then is to get very close to the heart of Jesus. To the heart of him who, on the cross, clung to the Father in absolute bleakness and darkness. And he clung to the Father in love. Trusting is believing. Relying on our God is the way we bless him. And that was the way that it's always been in God's plan. I don't know how familiar you are with those group of prophets we call the minor prophets. We find them right at the end of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with them, give them a read. But I'm going to quote a bit from one of those minor prophets, and his name was Habakkuk. Now, poor old Habakkuk had a pretty unpleasant and difficult message to deliver about the ferocious Babylonians coming to destroy. And his knees were definitely seriously knocking together, because to be honest, it is not great looking ahead to the few years that are coming up and finding that they are going to be really grim. Things are looking very dark. They're looking difficult. They're looking disastrous. And so you might think it's going to be a really depressing read when you pick up Habakkuk. But no. Habakkuk ends his little book, his little prophecy, with a stomping song of faith. Habakkuk chooses to cling firmly to God. I'm going to read a little bit. It's from Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19. Just a few verses. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now that is what I call faith. That is what God calls faith. That is the faith we are called to live. Even though Babylon comes to destroy, even though you send away your people, even though the bottom drops out of everything in my life, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will trust in you, my God. Because you've never failed yet, and you will never fail, because you are the God of all creation. If he'd looked ahead only, he'd have seen the Babylonian army coming. If he'd looked within, he'd have seen fear and trembling. If he'd looked around him, he'd have seen everything and everyone falling apart and freaking out. But by looking up by faith, what did he do? He saw God, and his fears vanished. His situation didn't change. The prophecy was going to happen. But God is good all the way through. Walking by faith means to fix your eyes on the greatness and the glory of God. God became Habakkuk's strength, his song, and his salvation. I mean, look at those words. If my legs were shaking, I'd probably be looking for a place to sit down, wouldn't you? Not bounding up the side of the mountain like a deer. But our Lord gives us a spiritual sense, spiritual bounding feet, so that we can overcome the complications of life. He doesn't always change our circumstances. In fact, he very often doesn't. But he can change us, and if we allow him to, he will change us to meet those circumstances. Faith gives you the ability to stand confidently like a deer, and to be able to run swiftly and to go higher and higher and higher than ever before with him. You see, you might feel that you are going to be dragged down low, but God made you to reach amazing heights. The deer will go down into the valley at times. Absolutely it will. And so will you. And so will I. But Jesus says, trust in me in the valley and you will see. Yes, trust in me in the valley and you will see that seeing is not believing. Now the truth is, believing is seeing. But look at those last verses of John in your Bibles. Now, this is verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By believing you may have life in his name. Did you see that little bit there? It's very important. What kind of life, I wonder though, do you have? How is your life? Believing you may have life in his name. What kind of life is that? Is it a kind of, that's an okay kind of life? Is it a hard going kind of life? Is it a just scraping through kind of life? No, it's not. It's none of those. Turn with me if you will. Grab your Bibles and turn 10 chapters back in John. It's easy to find. It's John chapter 10 and verse 10. You may know it. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In believing, you may have life in his name, says John. Jesus says that life is an abundant life. I've got to ask you today, is that the life you're living? Is it a life that is full? Is it full of hope? Is it full of life? Is it full of joy? Is it full of peace? Honestly, is that the life you are living? It's the life that we should be living if Jesus is our Lord and our God. Now, I know what some of you are going through. I know your lives. And I know you're probably thinking, well, but life is a real struggle, isn't it? You know the situation. I mean, it's just not good. Yeah, life can be a struggle. It will be a struggle at times. In fact, it will probably be a struggle more often than it's not at times for a Christian. It is often going to be the case. But the whole point is that Jesus knew the world would be against his first friends, and he said so. And he knows the world is going to be against us too. He told us to. That too as well. I mean, as well. It's the thing that he knew. Knowing all of that, he still says, you're going to have a life and it's going to be an abundant life. And it's not just a future thing. It starts now and it goes into the future and it gets better and better. That is exactly why he inspired John to write his book. And I go as far as to say that John chapter 20, verse 31 is the key to the gospel of John. That was his purpose in writing. By believing him, in him, on him, you will have power in his name. So friends, let's just take a leaf, shall we, out of Habakkuk's book. He was a good old boy. Don't look ahead. Don't look around you. Don't even look within the turmoil that starts to whirl up within you when that anxiety comes that we need to let go of. The only way to let go of it is to look up to the Lord. Don't look at your fearful imagination. I know what imaginations are like. It's not good. Instead, look up to the Lord and believe. Of course, just like Habakkuk, just like Thomas, just like every believer since, you won't understand everything. I don't understand everything. Hits me in life. You won't understand, but you will find yourself calling out, "My Lord and my God." And you'll find yourself living your life by the power of his name rather than by a kind of worn down strength that we have. But I wonder if there's maybe some here this morning who have not yet made that claim. That claim that he is your Lord and your God. If that's you, then you can take that step today, you know. You might have been coming to church for years. You might have been doing religious stuff for years, but you've never said, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." That's the first thing you need to do. It's easy. Cry out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," because, my friend, faith in religion cannot save you. Trying hard cannot save you. Coming to church cannot save you. I cannot save you. Believing that God exists cannot save you. Only believing on Jesus and trusting in him. Only Jesus will save you. So I'm going to ask again, might it be that you have never said those words? Which words? "My Lord and my God." Maybe you've been trusting in what you know or anything else or anyone else except Jesus. If that is your situation, I invite you today to make the biggest decision, the most important decision that you will ever make. I invite you to give your life to Jesus once and for all. All you need to do is acknowledge in your heart that you need to come to him to be forgiven. And he will forgive you. And believe he will forgive you. In a moment, I'm going to invite each one of us here to stand and declare, as Thomas declared, those words on the screen. But also amongst us, this morning, there will be those who once made a declaration but have not really been living out that life of abundance because, well, in your journey with Jesus, you've stopped on the hard shoulder and you need restarting. Friend, if that is you, then join with me in a loud and clear thanking him and not letting him go of him, not letting go of you. That's what you need to thank him for. When you're going off at a tangent, when you've stopped, the first thing you need to do is to thank Jesus once you realise that he hasn't let go of you. And then speak out those words. Ask for his forgiveness that's already given on the cross. Speak out those words. "You are my Lord and my God." And there'll be the rest of us who hold Jesus dear and hold him as our Lord and our God. And here this morning, we will have still messed up. But we want to come to him and we want to tell him afresh and seek him afresh. We want to serve him afresh. We want to obey him afresh and willingly and joyfully be led by him afresh. That's the important bit, because when we're willingly and joyfully led by him, we will serve him, we will obey him, we will love him more. So if you're able to stand, please do. And if you're not, don't worry. But from your heart, if you're able to stand, or if you're not and you're sitting, just declare with raised voices that Jesus Christ, our King of all kings, our Lord of all lords, we need to declare to him this. So let's stand. I'm just going to say, "Jesus, you are," and then if you're able, please join with me. "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." Amen. Not too difficult. Have a seat. Let's pray.